Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
A few years ago, I was at a youth leadership conference, and I met a young man who was graduating high school, and he was going off to college to study theme park design and administration, which I had no idea was a major. But this young man loved theme parks, and he had some goal to ride every single roller coaster in the Northeast or something like that by the time he was age 22. And I thought that was interesting because I used to love roller coasters. I assume some of you love roller coasters. I remember running around Hershey Park with my brother going on one coaster after another after another after another until our bodies started to spin in circles. Our parents would tell us, you need to take a break, so we'd sit down for 5 minutes or so, reorienting our inner ear or whatever is going on to the spinning of the earth, and then we'd hop right back on to a roller coaster again. I used to enjoy that. Now I'm getting old, and so after one roller coaster, my body sends off warning flares that something bad is about to happen if I get on another. And my 7 and 9 year old children now look at me like I'm some kind of wimp after one round on the tilt-a-whirl when I tell them that daddy needs a little break. I just can't take the spinning and the up and down anymore. Sometimes I imagine for you all, and I have experienced it even recently in the last month or two, there are moments in our lives when we just can't take the spinning and the up and down anymore. Between family struggles, unknown illnesses, expectations, parenting, the brutal reports that we read around the world, churches being persecuted in China and other places, we desperately need a glimmer of hope. In many ways, the history of the world has been one big up and down roller coaster ride with some amazing moments, some good, some bad, and some train wrecks. And much of this history is described in the pages of our Bibles. But over and over again in these pages, in the midst of the up and down and whirlwind of life and darkness, we hear promises. Promises from God that a day is arriving when all things will be made new. When the evil brought into the world by the seduction and fall of Adam and Eve will be destroyed. When the darkness that has clouded all of human history will be pushed out by the light. These promises, they promise a brand new future. And they are shouted from the rooftops and also whispered into the hearts of the people of God. The day is coming. The King is arriving. As we begin our Advent study of Isaiah over the next 4 weeks, we need to know that the prophet Isaiah assumes that all of his listeners know the entire backstory of Israel, especially these whispered promises. The very first promise of the arrival of the king is found in Genesis 3:15, and we walked through it in our order of service. Immediately after Adam and Eve sin, God comes to them and promises them that from the offspring of Eve, someone would defeat the serpent, crush evil, and bring peace and flourishing back to the earth. Then in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham and promises to make his family into this large nation that will bless all the nations of the world. But as many of you know, these stories, Abraham's family ends up enslaved in Egypt. God, true to his promises, rescues his people from Egypt and brings them to the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's at this mountain that God provides the terms of a covenant with Israel that must be obeyed. In their obedience, the people of God would serve as priestly representatives to the nations. He would be their God, and they will be his people. The promises of Genesis 3 and 12 would come true in the people of God, but then they fail again, and the spinning and the up and down continues. So God raises up a line of kings to lead his people, and then these kings fail as well. With the failure of these kings, God promises one more king. And this king, he says, will be different. This king will be faithful. He will be a king and a priest and a prophet for the world and his people. He will lead God's people to faithful obedience, and he will rule over all the nations, all of the earth, forever. It's into this story of failure, promises, and waiting that Isaiah speaks the words of prophecy. Isaiah says the king is arriving, and when he comes, his reign will be unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. It will be a kingdom over all the nations. People will be drawn to worship him and follow his law. And he will bring justice and peace to the world forever and ever. This is what Advent is about. Advent is about the arrival of Jesus as king, the arrival of all of these promises. We celebrate the arrival of Jesus in the incarnation, and we look forward to the arrival of Jesus and his return. Advent is about the arriving king. And as we look for this arriving king, Advent is also about waiting. But waiting that is not passive, but active. We wait by living in light of the future of God's glorious reign in Jesus. And that is what we turn our attention to this morning and over the next 4 weeks. As you see and heard in our verses, Isaiah begins by saying, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So when are the latter days? There have been pages and pages and years of debate on the meaning of these words throughout the scriptures. In our study of Hebrews together, we heard similar language when the preacher begins by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." In Hebrews, the preacher is talking about the incarnation of Jesus. So sometimes latter days or last days can refer to something that was fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus and his first coming. But other times, latter days is speaking of a time further into our future. So what is Isaiah referring to here in our text this morning? Is it something we're looking back towards or something we're looking into the future? Well, I can assure you, as is often the case with timing and God's timing, it's just not that simple. We can't create two columns that fit neatly every passage of Scripture that speaks of latter days or last days into one of our columns. And this is where our celebration of Advent is so helpful for the people of God. I believe N.T. Wright brings clarity for us in how we should celebrate Advent and this passage when he says this. He says, "In Advent, we follow the story of Israel's hope, a hope that refused to die no matter what terrible things happen, a hope that the first Christians believe had become human in baby Jesus. With this first Advent, it was clear that God's rescue operation had been decisively begun but not yet completed. Jesus really did launch God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, in his public life, his death, and his resurrection. But it was also clear that this kingdom would need to make its way through the humble, self-giving service of Jesus' followers until the time when Jesus came to finish his work, to put all things right, to banish evil and death forever, and to bring heaven and earth completely together." Wright says, "We celebrate Jesus' first coming, and we use that to fuel our hope for his second coming, the second Advent that strengthens us to work for signs of that kingdom in our own day." So the first arrival of Jesus inaugurates this kingdom project that we see in our verses this morning. And we look forward to the return of Jesus when God's will is fully done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is where Isaiah sees, this is what Isaiah sees concerning Judah and Israel. Look at verse 2. Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." In the ancient Near East, mountains were thought to be the places where heaven and earth met, the connection point between the spiritual and the earthly. This meant the various religions had set up altars of worship or temples for their gods to be placed on mountains. We see this throughout the Psalms and the prophets when the high places of the surrounding nations continued to serve as a temptation and a stumbling block to God's people. As you may know, in Greek mythology, Zeus was believed to take up residence on Mount Olympus. Baal was believed to reside on Mount Cassius in northern Syria. Modern Hindu mythology believes that Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, is the goddess mother of the world. And Israel's God, Yahweh, took up residence in Jerusalem, or Zion. But Jerusalem wasn't on a high point. It was on a bit of a hill. But even directly east of it stood Mount Olives, which was much higher than Jerusalem. So to the surrounding nations, Israel and their God were residing on a tiny little hill, and they were nothing special, mediocre at best. But this is often the way God works in his world, isn't it? David is just an ordinary man, an outmatched shepherd who defeats the mighty Goliath. Gideon and his army of 300 men defeat thousands of enemy soldiers. A baby is born in a stable of Bethlehem. A carpenter's son hangs on a cross. A small group of Christians meet throughout the Roman world. A slaughtered lamb defeats the powers of evil. God has always been in the business of using weakness or perceived weakness to defeat the strong. So when Jesus takes his place on the throne and returns to rule over all the earth, the little hill of Jerusalem will be established as the highest mountain on the earth. The holy mountain of God. His presence in the world renders all other mountains and all other gods obsolete. And all as this happens, all the nations will flow towards God. Here in this statement, Isaiah introduces a worldwide vision that he will build throughout his prophecies, culminating in his final chapter 66. But in our day, we've lost much of the radical nature of a prophecy which says all nations shall worship Yahweh. In the day of Isaiah, a proclamation like this took great courage. With the prevalence of deities throughout the world, for a little nation of Judah to stake its claim not only to worshiping the one true God, but then to say that all the nations would one day join them in worshiping this God and rejecting all other gods. This was a serious message of inclusion and also exclusion. All other gods, all other messages are false. The God of the Bible is the one true God, and one day you will all come to recognize this as true. There can seem to be quite a bit of arrogance in a statement like that. We talked a few weeks ago about how this would be arrogant if somehow our belief was placed in our own ability to make this happen. Our own ability and potential to bring this to pass. But Isaiah is fully placing his confidence in God and in God's promises. God will bring this about. He will bring it about both miraculously and also in ordinary ways. And eventually, he will bring this to pass in his son Jesus and the power of his Spirit working in the world. As the nations flow to the mountains of God, this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, the people of the earth rejected God and refused to worship him. They sought to elevate themselves, so God scatters them throughout the world, separating his people. Now, as the nations see the glory of God once again rising above all other gods, they will flow back to God in worship, coming together, as we will see later, in peace and in unity. Edward Young says, "At the city of confusion, Babel, mankind was dispersed. So at the city of peace, Jerusalem, mankind is to be united. In the place of the city of confusion stands the city of peace. In the place of great human activity, there is now the reign of God alone. All the nations will flow like a river to the mountain of God." I hope you caught the image Isaiah is providing here. God's throne is above all other mountains. And yet the people of the nations flow uphill towards God. God's magnetic pull is so powerful that the nations flow like a river uphill towards the presence of God. I'm no scientist, but it's my general understanding that water flows downhill, and this is the only way that it works. Until this week, I was about as confident in a statement that water flows downhill as anything else I know to be true. But then I discovered something called the Leidenfrost effect. You can Google it if you'd like, watch some videos like I did. I'm not going to get into the details, but with a certain set of conditions, including very high temperatures and a specific type of surface, water will flow uphill. The impossible becomes possible in the Leidenfrost effect. In fact, in these specific conditions, not only does the impossible become possible, the impossible will happen. You can't stop the water from going uphill. In science, it's called the Leidenfrost effect. But in theology, when the impossible becomes possible, and not only that, in specific conditions, when the impossible does happen, we've created a term that we call effectual calling. In Jesus, the glory and power of God will be elevated in a way that people from every nation will see it and they are drawn to it. People who would have rejected God in every opportunity they were given, something happens to them through the power of God and they are drawn to worship God. When the nations see the glory of God on the mountain, they will know that every other narrative, every other story, every other thing that they worship is false. And these false gods will be exposed for the counterfeit gods that they are. Why do the nations come to learn from the true God? Why are they dissatisfied with their current condition? Why are they abandoning their ways? It's not because of their great resolve to do better. It's not because in their own strength or understanding they saw their frailty. It's because God worked it in their hearts, helping to see their counterfeit lives they were living and the true life that comes from the one who's far above all else. And all this happens because of Jesus and his effectual calling in our lives. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." An effectual calling, God's works to enlighten our minds so we can understand the things of God. He takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. He renews our wills and turns us towards what is good, drawing us to Jesus. And as God does this in us, we freely come to him, now made willing by his good grace. As Jesus takes his place on the throne, he grows a dissatisfaction in the hearts of people from every nation. He changes us from within, and we are drawn to the house of the God of Jacob. The holy mountain of God makes every other god obsolete. All nations will flow towards Jesus the King as he removes the obsolete idols from their hearts. And then he replaces those idols with his ways and his paths. We see in verses 3 and 4 that when Jesus takes the throne, everything changes. And as we come to him, we do not add Jesus to our existing lives and agendas. God's ways and God's paths become our lives and our agendas. This is what we see in Isaiah's prophecy of the world's response to Jesus as king. When God's Spirit changes our hearts, it's not enough to refuse to bow down to the idols we spend our lives worshiping. It's not merely enough to turn away from greed or pornography or pride. Rather, as we turn away from those things, we must walk towards something. The void that is left by the removal of idols will be filled with something. So in Isaiah's prophecy, the nations say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Here are the nations setting their hearts and minds on things from above. Tim Keller says, "Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. This is what will replace your counterfeit gods. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will merely grow back again." In the book of Exodus, after God rescued his people from slavery and the counterfeit gods of Egypt, Moses and the people of Israel are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, a mountain. God had drawn them out of slavery, and now he was going to teach them his ways so his people could walk in his paths. In the Ten Commandments, God would send forth his people with his covenant to be a blessing to the world. Centuries later, the Son of God would go up on another mountain and once again teach his people his ways so they may walk in his paths. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would again send forth his people with his covenant to be a blessing to the world. So in the law of Exodus, in the words of Jesus and the prophecy of Isaiah, we see that coming under the rule of God will always mean right doctrine and right living. We sit under the teaching of the Word of God so we may walk in the paths of God. As Paul emphasizes to Titus, he says, "I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." When Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, not only does he receive worship from every nation, but the nations also engage in faithful submission to his law. And this law, this rule of God, will bring peace to all of creation. Later in Isaiah's prophecy, he proclaims that Jesus, the coming king, is the Prince of Peace. And when he comes into the world will respond in obedience to the king. Again, this was inaugurated in the incarnation, will come to completion on the day of God's return. When we see the nations taking their weapons that are meant for war and destruction and beating them into tools that are for productivity and cultivating life. The swords and spears that brought death will be used to bring life to God's world. But not only will God bring reconciliation between nations, the nations will stop learning about war. Nations will forget how to do it. I recently saw a great video clip of a few preteens trying to use a rotary phone, and it was delightful to watch. They had no idea that you put your finger in, turn it till it stops, let it go, wait for it to swing back, and do it all over again until the number was done. They just looked at it, tapped it, talk to it. Of course, my generation and older initially, it's hilarious. They can't even use a rotary phone. But why should an 11-year-old know how to use a rotary phone? They're obsolete. They're completely unnecessary, unless you want to be hip or cool or put it up on your wall. Isaiah says, this is what happens when God sits on his throne and draws the nations to himself. People no longer need to study war tactics anymore. Violence between nations or people groups will become such a distant memory that we will forget how to do it. Imagine a world where we forget about war and violence and evil. Isn't that a wonderful hope? A hope that is found in Christ as King alone. As you and I walk in obedience under King Jesus, we are following the paths that Jesus has cut before us. We look to the day when nations will no longer pursue one another with violence and aggression, but all together in submission to the rule of Christ, God's people will bring flourishing to the world. What a glorious vision of the world under the reign of King Jesus. Finally, in verse 5, Isaiah closes with a call to you and to me and to his audience in Judah and Jerusalem. In light of this hope in Jesus as King, Isaiah calls the people of God to walk in the light of the Lord, to live in the future. He says, see what the nations will do in the latter days and let us do that now. The king is arriving. We long for the day when he will wipe out evil and judge between the nations, when peace will rule the earth and when all nations will be brought to the mountain of God in worship. And now as Isaiah writes, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look and see what God is doing and live in light of that future. Many of us at many times are tempted to believe that God has left us and maybe moved on to something else. And so we follow suit. The people of Israel at this time have largely rejected God and moved on to the other high places of worship in the world. If you and I are not watchful, we are continually drawn to the high places of the gods of our day. We are pulled towards finding life, value, and happiness, and comfort, and consumerism, in our jobs, in independence, and in our marriages. We have often turned good things into bad things because we've made them mini gods over our lives. And these have become the hills that Isaiah speaks of in verse 2. But God took on flesh, came to earth, lived among us, died for our failures, and defeated the sin that enslaves us. And in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, God now rule is firmly established. His mountain has risen above all other mountains. The gospel of the kingdom of God has exposed the lies of the counterfeit gods of sex and greed and power and comfort. Christ is reigning and he is bringing his reign to completion. In the space between the first and second advents, in the space between Jesus' arrival as a baby and his return as king over all creation, we can know that God has not left us and moved on to something else, because we know that God came and defeated death and evil in Jesus on the cross. And this truth points us to the glorious day when people from every nation will flow to God's throne, acknowledging him alone as king and judge and Lord. Later in chapter 25 of Isaiah, he will provide a beautiful description of our hope and our posture for us in this season of waiting for the arrival of King Jesus. Isaiah writes, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Brothers and sisters, in this Advent season, let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation of Jesus as we wait for him. Let's pray. God, we find our rest in you. We find our hope in your promises, that in the midst of all of the turmoil and the darkness, that you are faithful to your word. We thank you that we can be sure of that because we live on the other side of Jesus taking on flesh and becoming one of us and living a life that we couldn't live, dying, taking on our sin and defeating sin and death in his resurrection. And now we anticipate again this December your arrival as a baby and also look to the future of your arrival again as the conquering king. We pray that you would help us to be people who wait well, to anticipate your arrival with hopefulness. And we thank you for all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.